We have an interesting task because we have two separate areas that we need to cover. I'm just moving, for those of you who don't know, I'm moving through our syllabus material for our Shepherd's Institute. So Chris and Ron set this a long time ago as to what we're going to cover. So this morning we're going to try to cover two things, and we'll see if we get through both of them. We're going to start with some of the attacks on the Bible. And then we'll move into the doctrine of general revelation and special revelation, the doctrine of revelation in general, if we get there. The fact that we're talking about really a negative subject first, the idea of all the attacks on the Bible, means that this is going to be a little bit different than what I normally enjoy doing in terms of just digging into Scripture, because we need to cover right at the outset a lot of the backgrounds and a lot of the vocabulary that the various attacks on the Bible have used. Why do we have to do that out at the beginning? Why, in a systematic theology course where we want to talk about positive things, do we need to set this up first? Thoughts on that? You guys have been reading Brian Edwards, some of you.
Because of authority, we want to establish the authority of the Scripture.
Okay, yeah, because we need to see the authorities at contrast. We said last week that systematic theology is a summary discipline, but it's also a discipline that interacts with the world in which we live. It deals with the pressures that are coming against the church and from within the church. So we need to establish not only the authority of Scripture, but its authority in contrast to the attacks that are actually being brought against it. What else? I'm making this up as we go, so there's not a wrong answer. Okay, this to see the sufficiency of Scripture to meet those attacks. Okay.
Because systematic theology is applied to our culture and our time.
Absolutely.
So that we've got to see where those attacks come from to know what we need to speak about.
And also because John Frame has this phrase that he uses to talk about how liberal theology, or theology that's raised up against Scripture, has this what he calls a conservative drift. And that is, they start to appropriate our language. You ever wondered why we have all these conferences on inerrancy now when we used to just have conferences on inspiration? Because the good use of the word inspiration began to be hijacked. Now, it's still a good word. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks, how it's a very biblical word. But even that term began to be hijacked. People started using that language to say things that Scripture does not mean by that language. These attacks are very insidious. And so here at the outset, it's helpful to outline some of the history of that, some of the attacks that are there, because they're appropriating our language. They're starting to sneak in, to arise from within the church, from within the academies, the language that we have used for a long time to describe what it means to be faithful to Scripture. I was really struck as I was preparing this week how many of the guys that we're going to talk about today wrote systematic theologies. That is, they covered in a systematic fashion many of the same topics or areas of focus that normal, faithful, orthodox systematic theologies cover, and yet they're talking, as you'll see, about things that are very different than the things that we're talking about. They may have a section on the doctrine of revelation, but what they say in that section is really different from what we're talking about. And yet, without setting this foundation up a little bit, without setting some of the background here a little bit, it's really hard to then, in the weeks that come, to have a really meaningful discussion about the doctrine of inerrancy when you're not really aware of some of the attacks that are being brought in there. So I'd like to try to, as quickly as we can, move through some of the history from the Enlightenment till today and some of those attacks on Revelation. Now, I know Brian Edwards covers some of that, and I've chosen to go a little bit more in depth, hopefully, than he has. We'll see how this goes. Because I don't want to just repeat what you're hearing, so we'll see how we go in this journey through it. But let me remind you of some of the attacks on the Bible. This is from our SI in-depth material. I'm just going to fly through this before we get into the history. The Bible has exerted an influence over the Western world that no other book has. You see the influence of that in the arts and particularly in our language, in the English language. William Tyndale's translation work defined many of the phrases you use in the English language, things like feats of clay, drop in a bucket, days are numbered, writing on the wall, all of that from Tyndale's genius with the English language. And of course, the Bible appeals to a greater diversity of people than any other book. It's authoritative, as we've already talked about. It's error-free, and it's straightforward to understand. I was rejoicing this morning as we were reading the Gospel of John that here are these glorious truths and language that is accessible to us. Now, you can spend a lifetime thinking through them, and yet the Gospel of John is not hard to read. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Have any of you ever read some of these other religions' books? Have anybody read the Quran? It is impossible. Now, I understand that I'm an American speaking outside of that cultural background. I don't have an appreciation for poetry, et cetera, et cetera. But it is impossible. It's just hard to read. And if you think that's bad, then move into some of the Hindu writings. I mean, it's just no wonder they think there's nothingness. There's no other way to decipher that. I'm sure that's not a very gracious way to put that. But still, it's very, very hard to read. How grateful are you that even though you have to do the hard work of getting back into the culture and getting back into the historical setting of these books, the Gospel of John is not hard to understand. It is sublime, divine truth presented in ways that we can understand. That's why the comment of William Tyndale about that there will be a plowboy who shall know the scriptures better than you learned men is not an impossible comment to make. That's why a man like John Bunyan could be said to bleed Biblean. If you ever read his trials, this uneducated man just absolutely demolishing all the bishops of England opposing him in his trials and his heresy trials, saying you should not be preaching. And he's preaching in his defense to them with words they can't even counter because he understands the scripture. And here's a man who went around. He's just a basic low-wage handyman. John Owen says, I'd rather listen to him than anybody else. The king's like, why? He's like, because of this book. He understands this book. And no book has a more diverse origin. I'm not aware of any other book that's compiled over at least 1,600 years by more than 40 authors that has anything close to coherency. I've read some books written by one author over the course of a year that's pretty short that don't have any coherency. So it's an incredible book, and yet no book has been more hated. It's been burned, it's been banned, it's been shredded. Even Tyndale, I love this, Tyndale knew that he was selling most of his first edition to the authorities in England to be burned. And so he kind of jacked the price up a little bit, sent it over there, they burned it, and they've published his much better second edition with the money that he made from the first one. So those who read it have been killed and imprisoned. And why? Because it is God's own words. It does make exclusive claims and divine claims. And so not only is Scripture an incredible book, but there are a history of attacks against the Scripture from the very earliest days of the church all the way through until our own day. However, most of that history is pretty well known by most people in the church. We're not going to talk about the Roman era. We're not going to talk about the early church. We're not even really going to talk about the Reformation because most of you know that at least pretty well, probably better than I do. What I do want to talk about, because of the insidious nature of it, is what's happened since the Enlightenment, since right after the Reformation until today. So I am going to put up a little slideshow here, and we'll see how we do with this history. I have to plug in first. Maybe. I'm doing it. Like, oh no, we didn't know we were going to talk about philosophy this morning. Sorry. Not usually. We will avoid this most of the time. Let's start with Rene Descartes. Sorry. That's okay. At least that means you're awake. Many of you may not be by the time we're done with this. I don't know. I want to focus on this time from the Enlightenment to now because of the nature of the attack against Scripture and because of particularly this issue. We're going to be talking about Revelation this morning. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of Revelation. Well, Lewis calls this the Great Divide, a great shift in authority and the way people think. It's a shift in terms of how people think about truth, how they think about, here's a big word, epistemology, that is how you know things, how you think about everything in life. The foundation, the warrant you have for believing anything at all is true. And there's a massive shift that occurs in thinking in general, in philosophy in general, in the what's called the Enlightenment that occurs really intellectually right after the Reformation. You see, up until about the 600 BC time frame, other than Israel, everybody's living their pagan lives with whatever sort of, hey, you know, my gods came down off the volcano and did whatever. And you know, and then in 600, about the 600 time frame, the Greeks say, you know, enough of that. We're going to think. We're going to change everything by our philosophy, our pursuit of logic, our pursuit of good thinking, all these different things. And following John Frame's thought here, who wrote a really good book on this, you move really until the time of the scripture, or until the time of the New Testament, with that Greek way of thinking beginning to dominate the whole global scene. But then, of course, you have the explosion of Christianity, and Christianity challenges for the first time the entire world, not just the Jewish people, but the entire world with a way of thinking that's revealed directly from God with the scriptures. Now, there's much mixture in there. All sorts of different things happen. You move all the way through the increasingly murky times of the Middle Ages, where people begin to say, hey, we're going to take our Greek philosophy, and we're going to take this authority, and we're going to take that authority. We're going to contrast them together, and we're going to synthesize them. If you've ever read Thomas Aquinas, that's what he's doing. He's saying, well, Aristotle said this because he liked Aristotle, and Plato maybe said that, but I don't like him. And Scripture says this, and we're going to take these things, we're going to synthesize them. But they're still concerned about some authority and thinking through the authority that they had. And the reformers say, no, no, we don't need to contrast all these authorities. We need one authority. We need the authority of sola scriptura. But then there's this massive shift in thinking. Frame says it's equal to the shift that you have when the Greeks all of a sudden decide to ditch their stories of their gods and move towards a more secularized philosophy. And that shift is a shift in authority by which people think, by which they develop their worldview. I already said this, but you have tradition, the traditions being balanced against each other, the development of doctrine governing the Roman church. You have revelation held onto by the reformers. But then you have what we can call just generally rationalism driving what this enlightenment. I think I can make this bigger. We'll see if it still fits on the screen. Is that better? That's a little better. If we want to talk about modern philosophy, because modern philosophy sees reason, rationalism, as self-authenticating, that is, it doesn't need anything else, and is the chief arbiter, the chief judge of all of our controversies about how we know what we know and what we do. And you say, well, why do we care about this? Hold with me. You'll see how this begins to impact the way the church thinks about things. So rationalism, here's his definition of it. Rationalism distinguishes between two human faculties, reason and sense experience. I guarantee you this is going to be important. Reason, that is, the things that you think in your mind to classify, to order, to categorize, to understand all the knowledge you have, including what comes from the senses. And your sense experience, just simply what you see, feel, taste, hear, all of those things. Well, in the Enlightenment, a rationalist, if you have a rationalist, he says, my mind wins. If you have an empiricist, he says, my sensory experience wins. But the two of them, we'll see how they compete with each other. And we need to start with this guy, René Descartes, because Descartes actually was Catholic, but he was a doubting Catholic. He wanted to develop an epistemology, a way of knowing things that was clearly and distinctly perceived to be true, something that he could say, I am certain about this. So he said, well, I know how to do that. I'm going to doubt everything. That everything I could possibly know. Now, the funny thing is, I don't think Descartes was actually really a pessimist like you might think from that. He's just saying, what do I know that I know? Well, I know that I doubt, so let's go to the races with that. It's interesting that he actually invented analytic geometry. So he wanted to take this idea of really mathematical precision in the way he was thinking and apply that to a way of developing what he knew. And you have to say, you can't blame him. He's not a believer. He's not in the world that holds on to revelation. He's in a world that says, well, I have this authority, and I have Aristotle over here, and I have somebody over here, and I'm just going to compare and contrast these things like Aquinas did, and we're just going to, you know, we're going to try to sort between this guy and this guy. It's actually a lot like the Jews did. Well, this rabbi said this, and this guy said this, and we're just kind of synthesizing between them. So, I mean, you might as well doubt that. Why not? So he's thinking through, well, I don't even know that I'm sitting by the fire, and I don't know that I have two hands. Maybe I'm dreaming. Maybe I don't know these things. And maybe math isn't even all that certain. Maybe 1 + 3 isn't actually 4, but there's a malevolent demon running around saying, 1 + 3 is actually 4. So he's like, how can I take a mathematical certainty into my doubting? How can I be delivered from my radical doubt of everything? Well, doubt itself can be my deliverer. The doubt has to be real. Even if somebody's deceiving me that I'm doubting, I'm still doubting that. So the doubt has to be real. And if I'm doubting, I'm actually thinking. So if I'm thinking, therefore I am. And now I have a place to begin. Cogito ergo sum. If you have ever heard that before, I think, therefore I am. Actually, he just stole that from Augustine. But Augustine didn't mean the same thing by that. Well, Descartes' important because as he writes, as he exists in this wider cultural area, his biography is kind of a biography of the times, where there's a switch in the way in your epistemological foundation, the way that you think, the warrant that you have for thinking, and it switches from some external authority, whether it's revelation or a bunch of philosophers or whatever else, to me. Myself, the fact that I can judge that I'm doubting, therefore is a foundational point for thinking about not just my existence, but absolutely everything. My doubt equals my own autonomous reason equals a foundation for thinking about life. That's a radical switch in the way that people think. So Frame says, Descartes and his successors swept all scripture, tradition, philosophy, everything else aside, and they began afresh to seek knowledge by reason alone. Now, interestingly, Descartes wanted his theology, his philosophy, to replace Aquinas in the Catholic Church. He thought that he could prove that his doubt began to be a foundation for proving the certainty of the existence of God. But the problem is that he's now basing his knowledge of the existence of God not on anything that God said, but on the fact that he was doubting. So even his good intention, if you will, of saying, hey, I want to help Catholic theology, I want to prove there's a God, it all starts with him now instead of with God speaking. Not God speaking, but me doubting. Which is what he says there. Stanley Grin says that Descartes himself ended by defining the human being as thinking substance and the human person as, here's this really important phrase, an autonomous rational subject. That is, all on his own, he can think without anybody else's help. And that's why they call this the turn to the self, the turn away from everything else, the turn to the self. So here are some of the main principles that develop out of that turn. The primacy of reason, which presumes a human ability to actually think about the whole universe, that humans are the arbiters of truth by their own rational method, that we get to decide what's true by the way we think, that nature is an orderly realm governed by the laws of nature. You see, he has to have some sort of certainty that the fact that he's thinking can be transferred to somebody else. So he's saying, okay, well, nature must be pretty certain, which led to, here's a first impact on the church, which led to deism, where we can think through these things. Nature must be really stable and certain, and so we can pull back from God actually being active in what he's doing. Now, they're not going all so far as to say there is no God. They're just saying he isn't actually active in anything he's doing. He set it up. He's not doing anything else. But particularly autonomy. Have courage to use your own reason. We'll talk about Kant more later, but there you go. Have courage to use your own reason and to ignore everything else that you knew from any other point. And of course, progress, that we want to move forward, because you see, these things never sit still. It's never enough to say, well, I started with moving to myself as the basis for finding something about God, and now I'm done. No, the next guy's like, well, how can I move down that road a little further? How can I be emboldened to move a little bit further down the road where the fool says in his heart, there is no God? How can I move a little further down this road of autonomy without losing any of the respectability? Well, let's move from him. Let's kind of summarize the Enlightenment period here. I'm sorry, there's like five different slideshows because I did this for over about 6 months in SI. And just kind of summarize the results of all of that.
Oh, yeah.
There we go. So from his time, around the 1400s, to the death of David Hume, who we won't talk about all that time, the philosophical world experiences several big convulsions. The first of those was Descartes. Then, of course, the Reformation, then Descartes, and then this debate between those rationalists who say, my brain is sufficient for all that, and the empiricists in Britain who say, oh, no, your brain isn't worth anything. It's what we sense and feel that needs to be the basis for all that we think. If I get it from my sense experience, then I can start from there to develop a theology, or a worldview. But you notice the similarity. One says it's my brain. The other says it's my sense experience. Both say it's in me. It starts here with me. So reason gets more developed. For the rationalist, it's opposed to sense experience. To guys like John Locke, who you hear of a lot of time for his political theory, and David Hume, reason is based on your sense experience. Both of them move out from the authority of God's word. Both end up in a reasoning that, listen to this, is radically subjective. That's why these guys are arguing. As soon as you move away from the certainty of revelation, you move into a lot of subjectivity, which means that as this process goes back and forth, ping-ponging between these guys, they get further and further down the road of skepticism, to the point where you get to David Hume and he's just like, I don't know if you can know anything, and I don't like any of that. If you read Hume, he's a very depressing guy to read. So that's our first convulsion, is the turn to the self in the Enlightenment. But our second convulsion comes from another guy you've probably heard of, and that is Immanuel Kant. Make it big. There he is. So Kant is an interesting story. He's, until his later life, he was a very happy philosophy teacher in Germany. And he didn't write anything. He was just plodding along. And then he read David Hume, and he was like, well, that's horrible. You can't know anything. Our subjectivity, our rationalism has led to subjectivity, which has led to absolute skepticism, and this stinks. So he says that Hume roused him out of his dogmatic slumbers to try to develop a rationale for autonomous reasoning. So we move from, well, we think that we can start with our doubt and just our own selves, to, well, we need a rationale for that. We need a system for underlying our first assumption that we can actually think this way. And so Kant moves to say that not only can you reason autonomously, you have to reason that way. And it's something that you can actually do. We won't get into all of what he did. He wrote prolifically. He answers the question, what is man? What can I know? And what can I actually have hope? I want to point out to you, aren't those interesting things? You have to know who you are. Well, does the Bible answer that question, that basic question? Who are you? Not just like, what's your name, but what is man created to be? What can he do? And particularly, what can I know? Is it even possible to know anything? They're grasping at straws to know this because they've moved out from the protection of being told that, by a God who speaks truthfully. So now they're like, what can I actually know? What can I do? What should I do? If I can know anything, does that mean I should be able to do anything? And what can I have hope? Isn't that last one interesting? Of course, you can move through that progression of who am I, what do I know, what I to do. But isn't it interesting that he runs up against, can I even have any hope at that point? Actually, I think his answer is not very good. But so just to recap, we started with rationalists who said, well, I'm going to think through everything. I'm going to put together these self-evident axioms. Or empiricists who said, well, I felt this, I sensed it, these are the things that I know, and these methods lead to some way of thinking, of forming a worldview. And he backs away and says, wait a minute, if knowledge at all is possible, and otherwise you should just quit your job, if it's not possible, just go home. That's interestingly where a lot of people have ended up today in the postmodern world. We don't really know, it's all subjective, so let's write weird books, get big book deals, and party. If we ever talk about postmodernism, it's very interesting to study the lives that postmodern philosophers lead. They're depressing and very licentious. But that's not surprising. And if it's possible to have knowledge, what are the conditions that make it possible? What about the world makes it even possible to have knowledge? Because the rationalists are saying, you can think and doubt so you can have knowledge. And he's saying, is that even true? Is it possible to have knowledge? So he's in a quest to see, is there a way to have synthetic a priori knowledge? That is knowledge that you bring to an inquiry that you absolutely know, and that's actually synthetic. That is a statement like an apple is red. Can we actually bring a factual statement to the argument at the beginning of it? Is that even possible? Or is it just derived from experience? Because David Hume, the guy that arose him from his dogmatic slumbers, says that all a priori statements are analytical. That is, they're equivalent statements. Well, this thing is sort of like the other thing. And they're all derived from your experience. Everything starts with experience. And so you can't have any certainty because everything is flowing out from what you experience. So he says, Hume would say that there's no knowledge in advance of experience. We bring everything to it. There's no knowledge that governs what our sense experience gets. So Kant says, well, we can't have that. We need to rescue science. We need to rescue math from this subjectivism that turns into absolute skepticism. So how can we do that? Is knowledge, does it come to us? Are we told it? Is it innate in us? How do we do that? Because, see, both the rationalists and the empiricists believe that real knowledge, any starting point, comes as a matter of you thinking, of you bringing your rational system or your sense experience into line with the way the world actually is. You go, well, that makes good sense. Well, Kant says, no. Our most basic knowledge comes about not by the world impressing it on the mind, not by reality actually imposing on us, but on the mind impressing it on the world. Experience, he says, is the result of the mind imposing concepts on the data given to it by what he calls the noumenal world. So here's, if that doesn't make any sense to you, it doesn't make any sense to me either. So this guy by the name of Gordon Clark rescued me. He said, imagine that you have a shelf in the pantry that's got a bunch of intelligent jelly jars. Here they are. There they are. See the jelly jars? And they are arguing amongst themselves why it is that the jelly inside them always takes a cylindrical shape. Right? They're all, the philosophers are arguing, can we even think the same things? Is there even a basis for having any knowledge? Why is it that our knowledge takes the shape that it does? Why is it that we all doubt? Why is it possible? And they're trying to answer the question because they're looking at the jelly. And he says, no. What if the shape doesn't have anything to do with all the rest of the world or anything else or the jelly? What if it has to do with us? What if we impose the shape on the world? What if the shape of the world is because, or the shape of what we know is imposed on whatever's out there by us? So he says, your mind imposes, in other words, reality, a system of knowing on whatever it is out there, and you can't actually know what's out there. You can know the thing as your brain imposes certain sense qualities and rational theories on it, but you can't actually know what's out there. So you sometimes hear these two phrases, and you'll hear them sometimes as you read theology, of the noumenal and the phenomenal world. The noumenal world is the thing as it really is in itself out there, and you can't know it. All you can know is what the phenomenon, the sense experience, the rational stuff that you can derive from some sort of experience with that world by the shape that you've imposed on it. Now think about this, as you'll see it affects Christian theology. If you can't know the thing that's out there, can you actually know God? No, you can't. You can't actually know the other person around you. All you can know is what your brain is imposing on it to make some sort of sense of whatever jelly this is that we're floating in. Now, he doesn't directly begin to apply those things to systematic theology, but we'll see that this Copernican revolution, and that he called it that, interestingly, himself, a Copernican revolution, that is, the sun is now the center of the universe instead of the earth, absolutely changes the way liberal theology does theology. And we're going to see this unfold because we're going to move away from philosophers now. We're going to see how that impacts systematic theology even today, and particularly this doctrine of revelation. So he argues that man, not nature, not anything outside man, is not only the beginning of knowledge, but the source of anything that can constitute, anything that can govern our knowledge. So here's something that he says. We function as if God existed. The as if is just our categories in our imagination. We have this concept about God, but we aren't actually saying anything objectively, but it's our human attempt to express our experience of the phenomenon. It's not truth about God. So hear this, very importantly, from John Frame. Theology is reduced to anthropology. That is, theology becomes you saying something about yourself because you can't, there's nothing you actually have that you can say about God. You can just talk about the categories that you have and this stuff that maybe you can talk as if God existed. But you can't know that God existed. So here's a quote from his book. True religion is to consist not in the knowing or considering of what God does or has done for our salvation, but in what we must do to become worthy of it. Because you can't know anything about what God is or has done or anything else. You can only try to figure out in some subjective way what you could do to maybe feel better or work through some sort of salvation. And he does write, really, in essence, even though he doesn't call it, a liberal systematic theology, where he works through all of these issues in the traditional doctrines of sin and Christ and redemption and that sort of thing. And he's the first example of a conservative drift, where he's taking this really strong, if you will, completely secular philosophy, but beginning to adopt Christian language to express it, and talking through categories that Christians have historically been interested in, and that is doctrines of sin and Christ and redemption. But from a foundation that has nothing to do with this book, but everything to do with the order that his jelly jar is imposing on the universe. Two more stops along this road. I want to stop with a guy who I love saying his name. That's really why we picked him. No, it's not. His name is Friedrich Schleiermacher, which is just way too much fun to say. Schleiermacher. Isn't that fun? We'll just call him Fritz. Fritz, is Fritz in here? I had a lot of fun with this in SI. Yeah. Schleiermacher is called the father of liberal theology. It's interesting, he was born into a long line of Reformed preachers, and he grew up in a Moravian pietist community. So he grew up in a family of people that were exposed to the Moravians, that is, people that had descended down through the spiritual heritage of guys like Count Zinzendorf. We could talk about the pietists a lot at other point, but people who had a right emphasis not only on good doctrine, but a right emphasis on actually the expression of that, not dead doctrine, but a living faith, a faith that actually had something to do with how you live. But the Moravian community often overemphasized their subjective experience. And Schleiermacher grew up there. So I'm going to say it again. He grew up with that experiential emphasis. He said he really enjoyed this rebirth into a higher life and everything else. But he grew frustrated with the doctrinal rigidity that he saw there. But he never got rid of his love for their subjective experience. So he began reading a lot of philosophy. He went to school. If that sounds familiar to some of you, it's a pattern that's repeated often. And he began to reject some of the basic doctrinal essentials that he saw there. That is divine punishment for sin, substitutionary atonement, the deity of the Son, those cardinal things. And yet he felt he was getting closer to true Christianity because he was able to hold on to more of his subjective experience. Well, he went on to the University of Halle, where he began to have a reputation as a really brilliant scholar, but he was also a very cold guy and not a very, he went down the road of a lot of depression. And he started saying, well, how can I have that warmth of piety that I had coupled with my philosophy, with my basic atheism? We moved to Berlin. We won't talk about romanticism, but it's the backdrop, so there's your dose of romanticism for the day. He moved to Berlin, and he really loved it because it's the home of all this romanticism, the home of this great culture and all of these things, had all the warmth that he had seen, all the subjective warmth that he'd seen with the Moravians, but none of the theology. So he's like, look, you can actually do both of these things. But it also frustrated him because nobody wanted to talk about theology, so he wrote a book. It's called On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers. Now, he liked the cultured despisers. He wanted to be one of them. He just wished they wouldn't despise it so much. And he argues in that, that true religion is not about the dead letter of doctrine and the sort of historical event that their skepticism is. It's about a living experience of the divine. Now, listen to this. This is an attempt at living theology that's coupled with absolute Kantian thought, that you don't even know what's out there, and you don't need to know what's out there. Who cares about what's out there? You can't know. All that you can know is the sense that your jelly jar is putting on it, and you might be as well be a happy jelly jar. And in fact, the best thing for you to be is a really happy jelly jar that's living this experience, and you don't even need to worry about the doctrinal side of theology, because how could you know what's true anyway? So cultural despisers of religion didn't need to worry with the dogmas like God and human immortality, because true religion is all about what it means to be human, about having an intuition, a feeling for the universe, a taste for the infinite. I didn't make this stuff up. But doesn't that sound like some stuff you could read today? This guy's a lot older than we are. And yet you could read some of this today. It's romanticism and Kantian thought married with theology, and this is why he's called the father of liberal theology. Well, he ends up returning to Berlin after some dalliances that he shouldn't have been involved in, he gets invited to help create and teach at the University of Berlin, which becomes a bastion of liberal theology. And he taught, as the founder of the theological faculty, he taught everything except the Old Testament, which is another interesting thing we can't talk about. And he wrote a brief outline of the study of theology, which is not brief in any sense of the word. But you'll see again that here's another example of theological drift, where he's writing more and more things that have to do with the traditional areas of focus that biblical Christians are concerned about, with a radically different starting point and now a radically different goal. Not only do we have a starting point that has nothing to do with God and Revelation, we actually have an ending point that has nothing to do with that. It's just how to be a happy jelly jar. He believed that exegesis was simply an examination of how the very first Christians thought about the things that they had available to them. So instead of saying we need this now, we study the New Testament, how the believers then did it, so that we can be inspired by their example of living really genuinely human lives. He wanted to restate the Christian faith in such a way that traditional Christianity could be both credible and relevant to the modern age. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we talked about this. Real theology deals with the modern age, but it does so from a foundation of biblical revelation. He says, we can't have that. Nobody thinks it's credible, so let's ditch that and find another way to pretend to be Christian. Let's find a different way and a different goal. Let's pull back out of the range of any of these rational attacks from the Enlightenment so that Christianity is all about religious experience, so that any skepticism over, you know, historical details like, I don't know, the virgin birth or maybe the resurrection, we don't have to worry about that because that's not really what we're concerned about. We're concerned about those things only insofar as they're an example of how we can be happy jelly jars. Let's see if there's anything else I want to pull out for you from here. It's a very long book.
What book are we in?
This is his main system of how theology developed, Schleiermacher's. This is about his successor, Hegel. Jensen says, Hegel's only real fault was that he confused himself with the last judge, but that's quite a fault. So Christianity is no longer the culmination of a process. In fact, it's like an evolutionary step. It's more like an evolutionary step with us than God actually acting supernaturally in the world. And he said even Christ might be superseded. And he said that Christian doctrine are accounts of the Christian religious affections set forth in speech. I think that's the summary of his thought. What you think and how you feel makes what your expression of Christianity is true. Instead of the truth drives your affections, now what you feel drives whatever you at the moment happen to think is true. So what did he say about the doctrine of God with all of that? Well, God, the doctrine of God is this. It's the codeterminant of the feeling of absolute dependence. That is, God is not, as we'll study him, unfolded in Scripture with all of his attributes and his works and his ways and his promises, but it's the ultimate expression of our feeling of absolute dependence. But don't you see how you can get there if you've said with Kant, if you've said with Descartes, that I am the basis of all my thinking? And then you say with Kant, I can't even actually know anything outside myself. It's just what I impose on the world. So how can I be happy? Well, I have this feeling of God consciousness, and that's now my doctrine of God. So God is the name of whatever it is we feel absolutely dependent on. The attributes of God are expressions of our relationship to him, for everything we know about God is for us. Isn't that a radically different thing than everything we know about God is for his own glory? It's all about for us and how we feel. You can have no miracles, no personal relationship with this God. It's just a feeling. Sin, and this becomes really important because we'll see how this drives now sin in all of liberal thinking. Sin is essentially God forgetfulness. You should be God conscious, but you weren't being. I would suggest that's a lot less than cosmic treason. And do you see why in our world sin is thought of as basically a therapeutic problem, something that you can take a drug for or that you shouldn't feel so bad with your guilt about? It's because you didn't have the God consciousness you should have, you bad person. Why would you do that? Grace comes to us in the same way as sin. Just as we forget God as a result of being reared in a God-forgetful society, we can be brought to a fresh consciousness of God in a God-conscious society, which is the church. So the church is supposed to remind you, hey, you should be more God-conscious. That is, you should feel more absolutely dependent about something. But where does this community come from? Well, Fritz says it comes from Christ, who is a man with perfect God-consciousness. There's your Christology. Oh, nothing about him being truly man and truly God. Nothing about Chalcedon and any of that. No, he's the person who's perfectly God-conscious. So not as Reeve said, it was not God become man, but man become godly. Christ was a man who was godly in the sense that he demonstrated that perfect God-consciousness. And redemption is the impartation of this God-consciousness to other. And this is a quote from him, translated, indeed, not by me, indeed, Christ's highest achievement consists in this, that he so animates us that we ourselves are led to an ever more perfect fulfillment of the divine will. So there's your redemption. It's that you have a little bit more God consciousness, so you're led more perfectly to the fulfillment of the divine will, but you can't actually know the divine, which means you just basically are expressing your happiness in some sort of God dependence. The cross was not about atonement, but about the blessedness of being God consciousness perfectly fulfilled so that he wasn't even overcome in the full tide of suffering. He never lost his God consciousness. It didn't falter even while he died, even though that was kind of a misguided thing to do, because why would you want to die early? So it's not about God forgiving you, but about your conscience being cleansed from guilt. Now, that is a really good thing. Conscience being cleansed from guilt is a really good thing if there's an objective reason for it. But if it's just so that you can feel better about your subjective experience, it's not a good thing. But in all of that, don't lose sight of all of this flows not from all of these other things. It all flows from them, a very sophisticated warrant, a very sophisticated way of thinking, and that is their own autonomous self. They have to start there to end up with all of the rest of this stuff. And so the point of all of this is to say that authority, the warrant that you have for your faith isn't, as they would say, really ultimately unimportant. It drives everything. You can say that you're a Christian. You can say all of this silly stuff if you start with a wrong foundation. The foundations are absolutely important. We won't even talk about what he says about the Old Testament, but here is what he says about Revelation. And this is, he begins this trajectory. Revelation is inward illumination, not an external display of God's word. Revelation, he says, may never be external. So here's the conservative drift. He's using the word revelation. Oh, good. Oh, not good. Because he's saying the opposite of what we can say. We say revelation starts with God. He says, revelation may never be external to you. It's only what you can accept inwardly. It's only your inward illumination, your inward thinking. But of course it has to be that. If he follows Kant and says, you can't actually know anything out there. You can only know the categories that your mind has imposed on the world. So we end up with a history of religions that says that theology is basically an evolving effort at understanding why you think certain ways that you do and that you're feeling. It ends up abandoning the atonement. It ends up finding common ground so quickly with those despisers of Christianity that you actually compromise all biblical teaching. And it ultimately denies that revelation can take the form of propositions, information, or doctrine. That is, doctrines are only created by human beings out of their reflection on their religious feelings. There is no objective truth. Now, one more guide to bring that to full completion, or one more group of guys we'll cover very quickly, and that is our neo-Orthodox theologians. And we'll fast forward from Schleiermacher in the 1800s to guys that lived in the immediately post-World War I through to the 60s time frame. Let's talk about Karl Barth. Now, Barth's interesting because he grew up in all of that environment. He grew up under Hegel and then under Adolf von Harnack. Harnack is the guy who decided that the goal of Christianity was actually to sift back to the historical details that you could find so that you could hold on to the kernel and get rid of the husk. And the kernel was, well, there's the God consciousness reveals that God is our Father, and so all men are important. So there's a brotherhood of all men. And it reveals, again, that Christ exhibited that most to the extreme. And he said, wait a minute, after World War I, maybe I should actually think about sin a little bit more because World War I was really bad. So he went back to Romans and he began reading through Romans and reading through all of these things about original sin and the nature of man. And he described it as he was clutching in the dark for a rope, looking around, he yanked on the rope, the bell sounded, and everybody in the academy is going, whoa, we forgot about Romans. We were busy looking at other things. But I don't want to focus on him for that because I want to look at how this man, who was the most significant theologian of the last century, who in many ways says things that we might agree with, who started what's called neo-orthodoxy, or a return in a new way back to categories that people were really concerned with before, that is original sin and theology and all of these things and the atonement. How are we to evaluate his impact on this debate about inspiration and authority? Because he responds warmly to Luther and Calvin. He likes Calvin. He likes Kuyper and Bavinck and Birkhauer, the Dutch guys who were trying to hold on to the Reformed faith in his own time, or just right before him. He even says that the Reformation doctrine of inspiration, which he opposed, was better than the way all of his teachers had thought about Scripture. So what are we to say about this guy, because he's directly impacts us today? I'd love to read this quote of him about Calvin, but we don't have time. It's really funny. He says, Calvin came down from the Himalayas. But because I think that he's the prime example of our conservative drift. And I want to just focus particularly on what he says about Scripture. He starts off with the Trinity And he says that because God is triune, he reveals himself in a threefold word. First, there's Christ, the revealed word of God. Secondly, revelation is attested to in the written word of God. And finally, those scriptures are preached or proclaimed, and so the world hears the one word of God. Now, can you spot any problems in that doctrine and that definition of revelation? Christ is the revealed word. Revelation is attested to in scripture, and then the scripture is proclaimed. Spot anything in there that makes you uneasy? Sounds pretty good as a start. How about the second one? Revelation is attested to in the written words of Scripture. Well, that's, I would suggest, maybe in some ways a little better than saying you can't know anything at all. But maybe not, because we'll see what he means. What does he mean that revelation is attested to? It's not as if revelation is the mere giving of information. It's God himself coming to us, making himself known. That sounds good, does it not? It also sounds very subjective. We'll say that I think he follows that subjective road even a little bit further, and certainly Rudolf Bultmann, his disciple, followed it even further than that, because he says that revelation has its truth in the free decision of God made once for all in Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, Bart's really hard to read because he talks like this with all these hanging clauses. And for that very reason, in that way, strictly future for us. Revelation is always a future thing. And it must become true in the church from time to time. Whoa, wait a minute. Revelation becomes true from time to time in the church. In the intractable reality of faith. Truth of revelation is the freely acting God himself and quite alone. And what he means by that is when God chooses to, he may make scripture true to you in the community of the church whenever he freely chooses to do so by means of the scripture and particularly by the proclamation of the scripture. But revelation is always future. That is, as you read scripture, you encounter, a very popular word in neo-Orthodox circles, you encounter Christ. And when you encounter him through the preaching of the word, there's some sort of subjective revelation that takes place. Only Christ is revelation as such. The written word is revelation insofar as it bears witness to him, and the preached word is revelation insofar as it bears witness to Christ by appeal to the written word. And each of these, God speaks to us, and his speech becomes true to us from time to time as God determines. Well, I think he gets a little confused with the idea of illumination, where the Holy Spirit helps us understand Scripture as opposed to the idea of revelation. But he says God's word is this event, and it is to this being and this becoming that the tiny word is relates in the statement that the Bible is God's word. What? Like, what? Well, that's reading him. It's becoming the word of revelation for us is precisely not an abstraction from the act of God. In other words, it's the word of God only when God acts, in which it from time to time becomes revelation. So the pastness of the Bible is not an exception. It's simple. It's always future. Even as we read things about the past, it becomes true from time to time as we expect this experience of revelation. The Bible is, here's another quote from him, the Bible is therefore not itself and in itself God's past revelation, just as church proclamation also is not itself and in itself the expected future revelation, but the Bible speaking to us and heard by us as God's word attests the past revelation. Therefore, we do the Bible a poor honor and one unwelcome to itself when we directly identify it with this something else, with revelation itself. So in other words, he's right back to the subjective word. You can't call this book absolutely revelation itself because we only experience it as God chooses to act. In the end, it says, the voice of God turns out to be man's own voice. For Bart, as Schleiermacher, man listens to himself. Now let's talk about, I think he's in here, but I want to scroll down to him, the last guy, which is Rudolf Bultmann. I wonder if I can, if that's going to take me right back to the top. It is. Bultmann talks about what he calls crisis theology. That is, you experience very Kierkegaardian, where he says you experience that when you have this crisis of faith, when you have to take that leap out over. It becomes true when you take this leap and know that you're stepping out over, as Kierkegaard would say, 20,000 fathoms of nothingness. And so it moves my point in bringing up Bultmann is to say that Bultmann said the Bible is basically myth. He published this book called an essay called The New Testament and Mythology, where the myth describes the eternal in terms of things that we can understand, the divine in terms of the human, and most of Scripture is myth, so we don't need to worry about things like the supernatural things, like the virgin birth or anything else, because it's all mythological. And the point is that we can preach the Bible without myth, because we don't want to impose that worldview on others. We want to challenge people to take an existential leap so that they can have the experience of God speaking to them in the moment. Authentic existence is renouncing man-made security and being open to the future, trusting God in the absence of evidence validating our decision. Thus, Scripture calls us to a life of faith and love. Once we renounce security for ourselves, we're able to live for others. Because revelation is an event, its importance is not its content, but the fact that God speaks. It's always an event in the present. It's never something in the past. And for us to receive revelation is to exist authentically. Now, I didn't ever get to actually talking about Revelation, and we need to be done, so we'll cover Revelation next week. You've got your fact sheets to start. But I would suggest to you that all of those things are critical for us to be able to understand what people are talking about when they say really good things like, I had faith, God spoke to me in the moment, or God does reveal things, and it's important that I live authentically. Even a lot of Bonhoeffer, if you read Bonhoeffer, you'll notice a lot of this language in him. He's a hard guy to work through. But you see, and this is the ultimate point, you see that all of that is possible if you abandon this most basic issue of theology. Why do we start here instead of the doctrine of God or anything else? We have to have a foundation for what we believe. And that foundation had better not be our own autonomous reason, our own feeling that we can never know anything because we exist in the stream of thinking that exists around us, as the postmoderns would say. It can't be our leap of faith out into nothing, hoping that we'll have an experiential event. It has to be the fact that God reveals himself. If God does not speak, there is no theology. There is only anthropology. Let's pray, and I'm not sure Jay or I will jump into Revelation next week. Father, as we think through these things, it is both depressing and disheartening that men so brilliant can produce so many words about so many things, that they can exhibit a desire to love you, as they would say, authentically, and yet be so wrong. We confess that we too would be fools in following the desires of our own heart. We need your word, as it says, to warn us that our ways might be right. We need your word to revive our soul, to restore our soul, to give us the just precepts we need to think, to encourage us. Lord, it says that the fear of you is clean. We need the fear that comes from you speaking in your word, that we might live cleanly, that we might think cleanly. We need your help in pulling down all of these doctrines that are devised against your wisdom. We confess that we are by nature foolish. We are darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God and from the truth of God by the ignorance that is in the hardness of our hearts. Lord, we pray that as we cling to what you have said and what you have spoken, that we might have the true hope that comes from a confidence in your word. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.